James chapter 4. Welcome you to our Sunday school hour. We're excited that you're here, and we are jumping in to the sort of right into the middle of a series on James. We've been going through the book of James, and we've been trying to practice what's called expository preaching here, going through verse by verse, or section of verses by section of verses, and gleaning from the text the truths that are presented to us. So I trust that it has been a rich and profitable series for you. I know it has been for me personally in my study. Lots of conviction, lots of changes, I think, in my own personal life through this series, so I'm grateful for it. We're going to read our text for the day, for this morning, and then we're going to pray, and we will jump right in, all right? James chapter 4, starting in verse 11. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother, speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for the opportunity to be able to gather together this morning as a family, as the body of Christ, to be able to look into your word. And Father, we thank you for the wonderful, beautiful weather that we have this morning. Lord, the clear blue skies and the warm sun. Father, we just we thank you so much for your blessings to us. Lord, we thank you also for this country. We thank you for the celebration of it yesterday and for this wonderful day, Lord, that you blessed us all with. And Father, we thank you for the men who you used to start this country, for the men that you've used to protect this country, men who have given their lives, Lord, shed their blood. We thank you so much for that. Lord, we do not take the liberty that we practice and exercise today for granted. And perhaps more today than at any time in the last 50 years, we recognize that, Lord, our liberty is indeed fragile. And Father, I pray that through the events of the last few months, and certainly the events of the next few months to come, Lord, we will be, as Christians, grounded and settled in the truth that our liberty comes not from our government, but our true liberty comes from you. And Lord, while we love our country and we thank you for the blessings of it, Father, it is you that we worship. It is you that we glorify. It is you that we, Lord, come now this morning to hear. And Father, I pray that you would open your word to us. I pray that your Holy Spirit would speak through me. And Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would open our minds, that we would hear and understand. And Lord, open our hearts, that we would be doers. I pray that this would be much more than just an intellectual exercise, that it would be more than or just checking the box for being in Sunday school. But thank God you would change us. Pray this in your Son's name. Amen. All right, starting in chapter 3 of James, we have a little bit of a transition in the flow of the book. I want you to go back to James chapter 3 and verse 15. And what happens here is James starts now a series, or I would say a new section, that runs from James 3, really in 13, you know, chapter 3, verse 13, all the way through chapter 5 and what I think is probably verse 11. Now, there's there's obviously chapter markings and there's verse markings and there's all sorts of, you know, different things, right? So one of the things that I think is important for us to understand is that the actual inspired, you know, text is not necessarily, you know, including the chapter markings or the verse markings. And sometimes when we read through it, you know, those are natural breaks. And I think a lot of times they are obviously helpful and good for us, and they make the Bible a little more readable and breaks it up. And I think that there's a lot of value there. Sometimes though, I wonder if we sort of lock onto those and divide up a text instead of really kind of viewing it in its entirety. And so this morning, what I want to do is I just want to walk through really quickly as a means of introduction, 3:13 to 5:11, and just sort of explain what's happening in this chunk of Scripture. And so verse 13 of chapter 3 starts with, "Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you?" Now, James, all throughout the book here, and specifically in this section, uses this, there's a word for it, and someone will know it, but uses this sort of tool, the rhetorical question, okay? Something literary, something. Tactic, maybe. But he uses rhetorical questions in a way to sort of grab the attention of the reader. And he's asking them a question to which, you know, he's not necessarily looking for a direct answer to, right? But it's a question that they would answer in their own mind, okay? And he starts this section with a rhetorical question. And he says, "Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you?" Right? Now, he walks through for sort of the at a high level, 3:13 all the way down to 3:18. He breaks out what he calls ultimately earthly wisdom, right, which is sensual and devilish, right? And then he breaks out what is heavenly wisdom, okay, which is approachable and, you know, peaceful, right? He concludes the section with the verse, "And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace." But what he does is he starts with two competing, what I would call, world views, right? He calls them wisdom, same idea, okay? You start with these philosophical world views, okay? One is all about self, and one is all about God, okay? Earthly wisdom, heavenly wisdom. And then he gives you now, he moves into chapter 4 and verse 1 by starting now to give you application around that. Okay, so he starts chapter 4 and verse 1 with a rhetorical question. "From whence come wars and fightings among you?" Right? So he's saying, where is this fighting? Where is this contention? Where does this, you know, anger come from? And again, we've sort of talked about the idea of wars and fightings as the bookends of any sort of strife or contention, right? If fightings is the squabbling that you know goes on between brothers and sisters on a Sunday morning, right? Like, get out of the bathroom. No, you get out of the bathroom, right? To actual wars, okay, where countries would fight against each other, all in between there, any sort of contention, strife, any sort of anger, bitterness, right? All falls inside of this. And so he's saying to his audience now, what is the source? Where do these things come from? What I think is so interesting about a rhetorical question is James isn't saying, right, maybe more like what a style of a Paul would. It's reported, you can hear Paul saying this, "It is reported unto me, brethren, that there are fightings and wars among you." Right? You could hear Paul sort of saying that. James says, whence come these wars and fightings among you? He's not saying that there are, right? But he is saying that there are. Okay? It's sort of been assumed to be true. So where is this? And I think that's important for us because, look, the natural state of a body of believers is that at some level there's going to be almost always some form of that, right? Hopefully it never gets to a war, obviously. The Hatfield and McCoys, right? Hopefully we don't have that in a church. But it is always going to be, because of the human condition, some level of squabbling, strife, contention, right? And it's just sort of like this assumed to be true, and he diagnoses it. Says, when do these things come? And then he follows it up with another rhetorical question. Don't they come even of the lusts that war in your members? And the idea there, which we have, you know, obviously taught through the last several weeks, is, isn't this coming out of the envy of your own heart? Right. Your own heart is the source of all of that. Now, this ties directly back to heavenly wisdom and earthly wisdom. Okay? Earthly wisdom, being driven by this emotion or desire of the heart. Right? He describes it, he uses the word lust, he uses the word envy. It's the idea of being totally and utterly self-centered. And we see that, obviously, in the world. That is the guiding world philosophy, isn't it? Right? We have a view on what I'm going to call creation, right? No, they call it evolution, but the origin of man in the world's philosophy is evolution, right? And it is a man-centered view. Even in its very origin, it alienates man from God or the responsibility of God and becomes survival of the fittest. What is survival of the fittest? It is a me-centered, right, philosophy, allowing for the human to say, you know, the world is centered around me, and I've got to do everything I can to get what I need to survive, and I'm going to keep fighting to get what I want to satisfy my own heart, right? You take that now into verse number 2, and he starts to describe the frustration of the world's philosophy. And it is what is pouring out into, literally into our streets today. Okay? It is the unmet desire of the heart. And it plays itself out into mass frustration. Now, the darker and darker, and generation by generation, as the Bible has told us and taught us, the further away that man as a culture goes from God, the more they become self-centered, the more they become righteous in their pursuit of self-gratification, okay? And thus, the more moral high ground they are able to claim by not being able to satisfy their own wants and desires. Does that make sense? You're seeing it play out on a massive scale. It's been happening for a long time in our country, for sure, but it's really tangible today, isn't it? Think about abortion. How is it that in our country today, abortion and advocates of abortion have somehow claimed the moral high ground in the debate of public opinion, right? How is that possible? The right to choose. Isn't that amazing? At the end of the day, what is it? It is, you know, I want to live a particular lifestyle and not deal with the consequences of it. And so I'm able to satisfy the lust, envy of my heart and not have to also deal with this side of it, right? Now that is a one illustration, but it's true that you could see that in every area of life, can't you? You can see it played out in every single area. And so James in verse 2 and 3 talks about the frustration. And then in verse 4, he comes back to the Christian and he says, "The adulterer and adulteresses, how dare you practice that philosophy? How dare you practice that worldview, that earthly wisdom?" Right? How dare you participate in the wars and fightings? And he calls them adulterers and adulteresses because you can't both love yourself and love God. Right? So you're an adulterer because you are now a bride of Christ. You are a Christian, and yet here you are, right, flirting with someone else in the world, yourself. Okay? And then he goes down to verse number 7 where he starts to talk about the cure. And he goes through a section here with 10, as we've talked about, a real distinct section of 10 aorist verbs, steps to take. And we talked about the idea that in the Greek, this word, this idea of aorist is that it's a verb that you initiate, but ultimately action is done to you. Okay, so you initiate submitting, but you and yourself have no power whatsoever to actually submit to God, okay? You are a rebel to the cause of Christ. But the Holy Spirit through you, right, works in you and helps you to submit, okay? Resist the devil. Could you do that by yourself? No, you couldn't, right? So these are verbs given to us in the aorist tense. That's important. Because when we reach verse 11, we have a distinct shift in the tense that he's talking about. So you deal with the cure, and then you come into verse 11. And verse 11, we were talking about this yesterday around the table, is such a distinct shift in the passage that it almost feels like it should be taken as almost a separate view. But when we really think about it and start to understand it in the context that we're laying out here, I think it fits. And here's how it fits. Starting in verse 11 and going through chapter 5 and verse 11, you have three characteristics or three marks of the worldly worldly frustration driven by that earthly wisdom. Okay, so if you are driven by earthly wisdom, if you are practicing this worldly behavior, which, James says is enmity with God or builds enmity with God, all driven around self, okay, you're naturally going to be opposed to submitting yourself to God, or as verse 10 says, humbling yourselves to God. And it's almost like James starts at wisdom, and then he comes down with real distinct, application, right, into this is what worldliness or this is what earthly wisdom generates, is sort of worldly behavior. And now he goes from again a generalization down to some specifics. And what we have in verse 11 through chapter 5:11 is three real specifics. Okay, so it's again the same idea, but he's building a real specific case. And now we've come to the specifics. Starting in verse 11 and 12 are obviously evil speaking of one another. Okay, so now it's speaking evil of another brother specifically. Verse 13 says, "Go to now, ye that say today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain," right? And here you have the godless conscience. And someone who lives, behaves, and participates in a way that they are just completely unaware that there is God at all. Right? It's a godless sort of conscience or awareness. Okay? And then starting in verse chapter 5 and verse 1 through verse 11, he says, "Go to now, ye rich men." And I think it's interesting, right? The beginning, "go to now," starts in verse 13. "Go to now," he uses this phrase again. We're going to talk about why he uses that phrase, not today, but later. I think there's so much that he's building in here. But he talks about ye rich men. And as we get into that text, I think we'll find out that he's really talking to us. even though, none of us would consider ourselves to be rich. In fact, we'd all probably consider ourselves quite the opposite. When you consider who James considered rich people in first century Christianity, it's a very, very different standard of wealth than what we in 21st century America hold, okay? And so we're going to find, some real good application there. But today we're going to talk about verse 11 and 12. Remember, we're coming now down into one of these real specific channels. So this is a specific application, a specific thing that James either assumed to be true of the congregation or knows that it is true. And he knows that it is true, right? Either way, he knows that it is true because speaking evil is a constant characteristic of wars and fightings, isn't it? Like, could you actually have wars and fightings without evil speaking? I mean, every squabble, every fight, every contention, every war, right, at some point spills out through the mouth, doesn't it? I mean, it's just the way that it is. It's the way that we are. Okay, even wars, like big wars, right? Leaders, they squabble back and forth at each other. Okay, it's a natural sort of pouring out of the heart. And so James here picks up this idea. The first thing that I want to say about verse 11 and verse 12 is that this is not talking to a lost person. These verses are not talking to the world at large. While principles of the evil speaking are certainly true and applicable to the world at large, he is speaking to a local church congregation. He's speaking to us. He's wanting to address us. So he says in verse 11, "Speak not evil one of another." And what does he use there? The word brethren. Brethren. So let's just first look at this first sentence, right? He states, declares essentially like what I would call like a prohibition. Okay? He says, "Stop speaking evil one of another, brethren." And the first thing that we see, the "speak not evil" there, is in the present tense in the Greek. And that idea of the present tense means that it is a constant and ongoing type of an activity. Okay? This isn't that I merely slipped up once and, you know, called somebody a name, right? This is that sort of insidious, ongoing, constant sort of dripping, right? That just kind of always is part of our speech. Just always continuing into it, okay? The second thing here, this idea of evil, I think falls into four potential categories. It's, I think, just the willful false accusations. Like just intentionally lying about somebody. It's definitely fall into that category of speak evil of, okay? I'm not sure if you've ever been in a situation where you've been falsely accused, but it's not fun, is it? I mean, it's not a good thing. Very often, my kids will say, "Well, Dad said this." And then Katie will call me and say, "Did you actually say this?" "No, I did not say that," right? But in a more serious sense, being falsely accused of saying something or doing something, right? Not good, is it? And thus, the person who portrays that evil speaking, well, it's awful, isn't it? So that's, I think, falls under the category. The second category is something that maybe hits a little closer to home for us. And that is exaggerations of faults that are real. Exaggerations of faults that are real. That hits a little bit closer home to me. Right? Because when someone does something that bothers me or irks me the wrong way, my natural inclination is to exaggerate that fault. Right? And so then when I speak about that real fault to someone else, what do? The exaggeration of that fault is thus portrayed. Right? It's amplified. This is very easily visualized or illustrated. If you've ever, you know, are familiar with the game of telephone, and how, you know, little getting off track, and the next person, and the next person, and the next person, right? And at the end of it, it's like, you know, I don't know, big fish smell funny or something, I don't know. And you said, "Would you like to have tea with my family?" Right? Like, it's like crazy. But that idea, that little silly kids game, is exactly what happens. And a lot of times, I think, and I have to admit, I've participated in this, and I certainly have experienced this, where maybe we talk to other believers, other people in our church, about another person in our church, and it's dressed up in the you know, makeup of spirituality. Does that make sense? And what we do is we almost, it's so natural that a lot of times we don't really even realize we're doing it. And we might think we're trying to do something good, but what we're actually doing is exaggerating the real fault to make our point. And what happens is we end up speaking evil of the brother or sister that we're actually, you know, that we're engaged in conversation about. Now, I think all of us could say either A, I know that I participated in that, or B, I've certainly heard that. Right? Like that's definitely something that occurs. I think this happens a lot, and I don't mean to be too picky here, but last week I picked on the husbands a lot. I think this happens a lot with wives. And I think that women sometimes get fixated on a particular behavior of their spouse. And it becomes a point of contention. And what happens is it falls under the category. Actually, this is funny. So Jason and I were talking yesterday, and he said, oh, you know, all week long, whenever I've said, like, someone says, hey, how are you? And I say, oh, I'm fine, right? I think, oh, that's, you know, Andrew talked about that in his Sunday school lesson. So now, every time I say I'm fine, I'm always, you know, thinking about it. So he said, now I'm just going to use percentages. I'm not going to say I'm fine. I'm 70%, right? And so 70% means I'm 30% bothered, but not enough to talk about it, okay? But I think sometimes, ladies, we get fixated on something that is probably a real fault of your husband. It is a real, actual fault. And it falls in that 30% category where, sure, you've said stuff about it, but it's not like, hey, I need to have a sit down and we're going to talk about this, right? It's more just in that category. And what happens is it comes out in conversation and almost always kind of ends up being like an exaggerated thing. And what happens is most times it's sort of just laughed off. But I want you to know that it's not lost on your husband that you don't like this behavior. Okay? Maybe it's something like this. Oh, yes, we're 15 minutes late again. Oh, you know, my husband's always late for everything, and that's just the way he is. Like, on the surface, everybody just sort of laughs, and most people in the conversation probably don't even think ever about it again, right? But what happens, though, is I believe that falls under the category of evil speaking. And it starts this series of paper cuts. Now, we do this amongst ourselves. We all sort of do it. Oh, yeah, well, that's, you know, sister so-and-so, right? She's always talking about something. Always got something to say. She's like, well, you know, bless her heart. And I don't think that necessarily we're all the time really thinking about it from the perspective of I'm running her down. But we are. It's a real fault. And we sort of end up talking about it. And we end up exaggerating it. And we fall into the line of evil speaking. And it's a sin. It's clearly a sin. Speak not evil one of another. Another category that I think is true and sort of falls in this is the needless repetition of our faults. I think sometimes we needlessly repeat the faults of others over and over again, whether it's to the same person or it's to somebody else. Maybe it's multiple people, or maybe it's just in the same conversation. Every time this person's name comes up, I almost always repeat these three sentences. I'm going to say something silly that's not applicable, but it makes a point, right? Oh yeah, Tom. Tom's a great guy. Really bad at buying used cars. Always messes up whenever he buys used cars. Right? Now obviously that's like a silly thing, but do you understand what I'm saying? Like that, it's something that just sort of like gets repeated over and over and over again and sort of perpetuates these paper cuts, paper cuts, paper cuts, paper cuts. Another category here is just straight slander. Just slandering. And I think the closer you become, and this is most easily illustrated inside of family, right? But it seems to be that our culture allows for the closer you are to someone, the more it is okay to speak evil of them. Does that make sense? Oh, that's my sister. I can say that about her. You ever heard that? You're like, well, I mean, you can't really say that about her. What about our kids? As I was putting this together, I was really convicted about the way I speak about my kids. Right? Now, obviously, they're great sermon illustrations, so I'm not going to stop that. Okay? That's not going to happen. But do you ever talk about your kids in a way that in any other format would be considered slander? Do you know that your child, if they are saved, is a brother or sister in Christ? And yes, they're your child. But more important than them being your child is that they are your brother or sister in the Lord. And I think it's really easy as a parent to just straight up slander your children. You say things that aren't necessarily true about them. And I think on the surface we would say, we never do that. But I think if you actually spent a few minutes and examined your speech when it pertains to these types of categories, you'll find that you might fall into the category of evil speaking. I have found that in sort of the preparation for this, I found that when I'm challenged generally about these categories, feel pretty good. But when I start breaking down these categories by people's names, and I think maybe this is my maleness, I'm not totally sure, but I feel like I'm pretty good about it, but when I hear this person's name, I have this emotion and allow myself this type of speech. When I hear this person's name, do you know what I mean? Like, it feels to me like I kind of categorize people's names in a way that, oh, well, oh, they're just way off now. Right? They're out there. So it's okay for me to say certain things about them. Does that make sense? Last thing I want to say about this particular type of evil speaking is this. If you've been saved for a certain amount of time, what you've learned how to do is quench the Holy Spirit's convicting in your life by using phrases or words as qualifiers. Okay? So your heart, the wickedness of your heart, says, oh, when I straight up say this person is evil, I feel convicted of the Holy Spirit. I can't do that. So instead I'm going to say, you know, I'm only saying this because I love them. And suddenly now you have the freedom to be able to engage in that type of talking. Does that make sense? Like, oh, he knows I love him. You ever said that? What that is literally it is the Holy Spirit working on your heart, convicting you, and you quenching it by coming up with some sort of fabricated justification. All right, let's keep going because I've got a few minutes left here. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judges his brother speaketh evil of the law. Now, in the Greek here, the law is really speaks evil of law. Okay, it doesn't make that definite article the here changes perhaps the interpretation for you. Because when you read this and you think about James writing to first century Christians who were saved out of Judaism, you might interpret this as the law of Moses. But James intentionally drops the definite article before law to not make it the law, right? Which would make the Jewish reader go directly back to the Torah, right? We'd go right back to Leviticus. We'd go back to Deuteronomy. Instead here, he's using law in a general sense and really refers to the law of Christ, right? Bringing us back to the Sermon on the Mount, bringing us back to the principles and practices that Christ laid out. And ultimately, it's the Christian law that should govern our lives. Those are summarized, the Christian law is summarized in two commandments, isn't it? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Okay? When we read here the law, I think your mind should be going to thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Okay? So he says, let's read that sentence again now in that phrase. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. All right? And do you understand what he's describing here is justification for the prohibition, which is you stop speaking evil of your brother. And first of all, because it's evil speaking. But second of all, what you are doing is you are usurping the law of God and writing for yourself a new law. And because now I'm not a doer of the law, I'm a judge of the law. Okay, so what he's saying is, let's try and make this a little applicable. If you're driving down the road and the speed limit is 50, that's the law, right? 50. And if you, I'm sure you've had the experience, but if you decide, I think 50 on this street is too fast, right? 50 is too fast. And so what you do is you start saying, hey, you know, guys driving by, you know, pull over. And you say, no, speed limit here is 35. 50 is way too fast. It's 35. Okay? What you do is you become the judge of the law. Do you understand that? What does a judge do? A judge interprets, right, and enforces law. Do judges make law? No, they don't. The legislature makes the law. The judge interprets and enforces the law. So what James is saying here is what you are doing is you are, instead of saying, thou shalt love thy brother as thyself, right? You're interpreting that in a way that allows for your evil speaking, right? And ultimately what you're doing is you're writing a new law. Okay? You're deciding what that law actually should be. So, certainly, when people treat me, they should treat me with love like I'm their neighbor. But there are a few people in my life that I just can't possibly treat with that same love, right? They're not worthy of it. Have you seen the way they cut their grass? It's not like they don't deserve it, Milo, right? Do you understand what I'm saying? So this is what he's saying here, is that they become a judge of the law. And ultimately what you're doing when you are speaking evil of a brother or a sister or a child or a spouse is you are yourself reinterpreting and putting yourself above the law of God. Okay? Serious. Verse 12. There is one lawgiver. And in the Greek here, it actually says one lawgiver and judge. And there is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? And that sort of just summarizes that whole point, doesn't it? I think it's so interesting that this is obviously a significant problem for all of us. And James knows the audience that he's writing to, this is a significant problem. And here he takes two verses and says, stop speaking evil of one another. And he says, here's why. Because when you speak evil of one another, you yourself become the lawgiver. You put yourself in the place of God. And then verse 12 is just condemnation, isn't it? There is only one lawgiver. Who are you? What I think is interesting here is he doesn't end it with, who are you to give a law? Who are you to judge the law? No, what does he say? Who are you to judge another? Who are you to judge your brother? Who are you to speak evil of your brother? Now I was going to, but I don't have the time to do it. What should we be? Right, what's the positive of this? And I think it's summarized very nicely by Paul, who says, in the list of things that he says, think on these things. It is also the list that we should apply to others. Okay, so whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, right? True, honest, just, pure, lovely, of good report. If there's any virtue, if there's any praise, think on these things. What if we applied that standard to others? Right? What if we, instead of talking about the negatives, said, I'm going to praise him? What if instead of thinking about the negatives, we thought about things that were true, were honest, were just, right? What a difference. What a difference in our speech. What a difference in our approach and our attitude. And ultimately, we fall into compliance with what the Word of God tells us to do. And we submit ourselves to the law of God. I hope that we all will do that. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you so much for the opportunity to open your word. Thank you for this Sunday school hour. I pray that you'd use it in our lives. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.